Our scripture reading today comes from one of my favorite books, as some of you know, Isaiah, who always says what is exactly on his mind. Listen to me, O coastlands. Pay attention, you peoples from far away. The Lord called me before I was born, while I was in my mother's womb. He named me. He made my mouth sharp like a sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my cause is with the Lord, and my reward with God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the slave of rulers. Kings shall see and stand up, and princes, they shall prostrate themselves. Because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." The word of God for the people of God. Here is Isaiah once again, oscillating between hopelessness and hope, trying to find the right words to give his people encouragement, to not lose sight of the dream that has been laid before them, that liberation might be experienced in their time. And so what Isaiah does is he utilizes the word destiny, this inescapable future, this outcome that they can do nothing to mess up. It is their destiny to be liberated people. And their role, the idea of this prophetic servant, is to emancipate themselves, to be their own liberators. Isaiah is empowering them not to wait on the oppressors to free them or for God to come down, and once again part seas, but for them to find it within themselves as chosen people to liberate themselves. Isaiah gives them hope, not just for their own people, but for all of the nations, that all people are chosen, each and every one of us in here, named and known before we were born, brought into this world at this time and in this place, because we are needed, each in a uniquely and irreplaceable way, to bring about liberation for all people, ourselves included. Liberation for Isaiah is the glorification of God. Liberation is God's work. We are co-conspirators in this great work of co-creating a new and beautiful world. Paulo Freire, in his book Pedagogy of the Oppressed, writes, "It is only the oppressed that by freeing themselves can free their oppressors. It's the servants who have experienced the suffering of the oppressed who will liberate themselves and their own oppressors. The latter," Free argues, "as an oppressive class, can free neither others nor themselves." And so the starting point for Isaiah and for us today as we march into Martin Luther King Jr. Day is that we would create space, that we would create breathing room for new stories to rise, for new stories to be heard and understood, that the suffering servant wouldn't be dependent upon the white privilege saying that you exist, that your suffering is real, that you belong. Isaiah is saying, no, your story is the dominant narrative, you suffering servant. And you are called into this place and into this room, into this time to be heard, to be listened to, because your story glorifies God. And so I have been asking myself all week, as a person of privilege in this story, as a Babylonian oppressor in this story, what is my role? What is my job? What was I created for to bring into this space and into this room? And the story of Claudette Colvin has been following me around all week. It was in a book about 5 years ago that I found out that Rosa Parks was not the first person to refuse to give up her seat. And this struck me as just completely mind-blowing, and yet also completely understandable. That before Rosa Parks, there would have been many women who would have refused to give up their seat. That this idea would have been soft and subtle, like a gentle roar rippling out into a movement that would become a definition of who we are today. Claudette Colvin, 15 years old, just a year younger than my daughter. On March 2nd, 1955, in Montgomery, Alabama, in the same city, on the same bus line as Rosa Parks, had just spent the day in school learning about Harriet Tubman and Sojourner Truth, and had it in her mind that enough was enough, and refused to give up her seat to a white woman. And she was handcuffed, dragged off that bus, and arrested, which made her story unique than the ones before her, who were quietly fined and sent along their way. Claudette's consequences at 15 years old were extreme. This was 9 months before Rosa Parks did the same exact thing. But the NAACP and other Christian organizations, probably like ourselves, felt that Claudette was an inappropriate symbol for this test case, this movement that they were trying to build so that the white community would receive it as valid, so that the white community would respond with action. They didn't think teenagers would be reliable, and as a parent of a teenager myself, I'm not sure that I completely disagree. After Colvin's arrest, she experienced various difficulties and became pregnant. And all along, the subtext was that she was shunned by parts of her community. But Rosa Parks was not only an adult, but she was the secretary of the NAACP. She was well known and respected. She was known as having natural gravitas and was inherently impressive as a person. Rosa Parks had the right hair and the right look, quoted as saying her skin texture was the kind that people associate with the middle class. She fit that profile. David Guerin, the author of Bearing the Cross, Martin Luther King Jr., and the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, says, "People may think that Parks' action was spontaneous, but black civic leaders had been thinking about what to do about the Montgomery buses for years. The reality of the movement was often young people, and more often than 50% women. The images you most see are men in suits." This was the image that they needed to get the response that was required, to erase someone's story, someone's sacrifice, someone's suffering, because it didn't carry with it the right face or the right credentials. Vine Deloria talks about this, he is a standing rock Sioux, and he talks about this in his book, Custer Died for Your Sins, an Indian Manifesto. He says that while the civil rights movement impressed him, he felt it was too easily equated with sameness. He's quoted as saying, in the minds of the people in 1963, legal equality and cultural conformity were identical. To appreciate the distinction between civil rights and tribal movements, one need only consider the nature of the wrongs inflicted on each group. Blacks were determined to eliminate segregation and allow integration. Indians sought to reverse forced assimilation. Isaiah lays out first and foremost the unique identity of each person as created by God, of worthy of being heard, and in that story, finding the power to not be silent, to find humility in the fact that your story is strong, that your story is deserving of being recognized, of receiving compassion, that all of our stories are mixed up and muddled, but our suffering is clear if our eyes are open. This is our destiny, to dream of a world where all stories are heard, where the suffering of a 15-year-old kid is not forgotten, because my community would not have listened. So let's listen to her story, the story of Claudette, in her own words, spoken in this time. One of them said to the driver in a very angry tone, "Who is it?" The motorman pointed at me. I heard him say, "That's nothing new. I've had trouble with that thing before." He called me thing. They came to me and stood over me and said, "Aren't you going to get up?" I said, "No, sir." He shouted, "Get up!" again. I started crying, but I felt even more defiant. I kept saying over and over in my high-pitched voice, "It's my constitutional right to sit here as much as that lady. I paid my fare. It's my constitutional right." I knew I was talking back to a white policeman, but I had had enough. One cop grabbed one of my hands and his partner grabbed the other, and they pulled me straight up out of my seat. My books went flying everywhere. I went limp as a baby. I was too smart to fight back. They started dragging me backwards off the bus. One of them kicked me. I might have scratched one of them because I had long nails, but I sure didn't fight back. I kept screaming over and over, "It's my constitutional right." I wasn't shouting anything profane. I never swore, not then, not ever. I was shouting out my rights. It just killed me to leave the bus. I hated to give that white woman my seat when so many black people were standing. I was crying so hard. The cops put me in the back of a police car and shut the door. They stood outside and talked to each other for a minute. And then one came back and told me to stick my hands out the open window. He handcuffed me and then pulled the door open and jumped in the back seat with me. I put my knees together and crossed my hands over my lap and started praying. All along the ride, they swore at me and ridiculed me. I assumed they were taking me to juvenile court because I was only 15. I was thinking, now I'm going to be picking cotton, because that's how they punished juveniles back then. They put you in a school out in the country where they made you do field work all day, but they were going in the wrong direction. They kept telling me I was going to Atmore, the women's penitentiary. Instead, we pulled up to the police station and they led me inside. More cops looked up when we came in and started calling me thing and whore. They booked me and took my fingerprints. Then they put me back in the car and drove me to the city jail, the adult jail. Someone led me straight to a cell without giving me any chance to make a phone call. He opened the door and told me to get inside. He shut it hard behind me and turned the key. The lock fell into place with a heavy sound. It was the worst sound I ever heard. It sounded final. It said I was trapped. When they led my mom back, there I was in the cell. I was crying hard, and then mom got upset too when she saw me. She didn't bawl out at me. She just asked, "Are you all right, Claudette?" Reverend Johnson bailed me out, and we drove home. By the time we got to King Hill, word had spread everywhere. All of the neighbors came around, and they were just squeezing me to death. I felt happy and proud. I had been talking about getting our rights ever since Jeremiah Reeves was arrested, and now I knew they were taking me serious. Velma, QP, and Marianne's daughter, who was living with us at the time, kept saying it was my squeaky little voice that had saved me from getting beat up or raped by the cops. But I was afraid that night, too. I had stood up to a white bus driver and two white cops. I had challenged the bus law. There had been lynchings and cross burnings for that kind of thing. Wetumpka Highway that led out of Montgomery ran right past our house. It would have been easy for the Klan to come up the hill in the night. Dad sat up all night long with his shotgun. We all stayed up. The neighbors facing the highway kept watch. Probably nobody on King Hill slept that night. But worried or not, I felt proud. I had stood up for my rights. I had done something a lot of adults hadn't done. On the ride home from jail, coming over that viaduct, Reverend Johnson had said something to me I'll never forget. He was an adult who everyone respected, and his opinion meant a lot to me. "Claudette," he said, "I'm so proud of you. Everyone prays for freedom. You've all been praying and praying, but you're different. You want your answer the next morning. And I think you just brought the revolution to Montgomery." Amen.